So would you open your Bibles with me? We're going to be in 2 Peter for tonight's Bible study. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter. The entire book, of course, is an incredible book, and it goes into some really powerful teaching and instruction. And in chapter 3, it addresses the issue of the Lord's timing and the Lord's salvation and the Lord's waiting for all of the Gentile church to come and be saved, to be redeemed. And when he has plucked the very last of the church, when he's saved and redeemed, then the end will come. And it speaks of that time yet future in which the day of the Lord will come upon the earth, a time of judgment and destruction. It even speaks of the fact that the heavens and the heavens will pass away in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And I'd like to start our study this evening, starting in verse 11, just as more background information, really the emphasis of what we will speak on tonight is coming from verses 17 and 18. But in verse 11, it says this: since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There is a simple sermon structure that you're taught in seminary, and some of you at the end of this 16 to 18 months of Central Bible Institute will have the desire to press on and learn how to preach and teach the scriptures. When you do so, I imagine that one of those days we'll talk about some simple structured for sermons and some of those basic elements that I was taught in seminary. And one of those structures is called the Fact That So Sermon. And that is that you lay out the facts. It's a fact that, it's a fact that, it's a fact that, and you continue on and you say, so, or therefore, here's how you ought to live. Taking that structure, I just want to briefly talk about some of the facts that are given in our text. He says that we are to be a people looking for the coming of the Lord. It says that though the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, we, of all people, are to be a group that is looking for and, secondly, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. And it goes on and presses on in that theme as the verses unfold. But look at verse 12 specifically. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. We are a people looking for the coming of the Lord. Second of all, it's a fact that we are a people hastening his coming. How? Through godly living. Verses 11 through 13, again in verse 14, it speaks to that issue. It speaks to how we can hasten this day of the Lord. And it says that we are to be a people holy in holy conduct and godliness, verse 11. Again, picking on verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. We are a people looking for the coming of the Lord. We're a people who hasten his coming through our holy living. And there's a offshooted fact that we need to include in this list. And it's this, that the scriptures are distorted by two categories of people, really it refers to the same, verse 16, in which are some things hard to understand, the letters of Paul, that is, which the untaught and unstable distort. It's a fact that the scriptures are being distorted by the unstable and the untaught. Well, with those facts being so, what is the therefore? The therefore is found in verses 17 and 18. And we won't have slides for this devotional time, but I want to give you some blanks, some answers to the blanks there in your Bible study portion. Verses 17 and 18, the first thing that we are to do in response to the fact that we are to be a people looking for the coming of the day of the Lord, we are to be a people who hasten his coming through holy living, and in the meantime, the unstable and untaught distort the scriptures. Here's what you ought to do. You ought to be on guard. You ought to watch out for yourselves. You ought to know that distorted scriptures are readily available. You ought to know that the untaught and unstable are actively distorting the Word of God and are communicating those truths in their perspective, the quote-unquote truths of those things to you from pulpits and televisions and radio stations and internets constantly. You need to be on guard for that. Now, how can you be on guard for that if you don't know that it's distorted? Right? That leads us to the next two blanks. You should be on guard so that you're not carried away into the error and then fall from your steadfastness. Verse 17, unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness. We're to be on guard, but we're also, verse 18, but grow in the grace. Grow in grace. Understand the grace of God. Understand the gift of God, free gift of God that is given to us through Christ Jesus. We're to understand it. We're to receive it more. We're to give it to others. We're to praise God for that which he has given us. We're to grow in our understanding of that even. Grow in grace, but also, number three, grow in knowledge. Be on guard, grow in grace, grow in knowledge, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Grow in knowledge, knowledge of Christ, knowledge of Jesus, knowledge of grace, knowledge of salvation, knowledge of who God is, knowledge of what the scriptures are, knowledge of what they're meant to tell us, knowledge of all the different positions that people hold. Find out where the errors might come so that we can be on guard against them, yes? Grow in both the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here today. Central Bible Institute is another manifestation of the discipleship principles that this church is founded on and lives by. We are here to help believers, whether from Central Bible Church or others, to be discipled in the truth of the gospel, to be discipled in the truth of the word of God, so that you might be equipped for the work of the ministry, Ephesians chapter 4. But far too often, especially in our day and age, the Christian church is the place where the intellect comes to die. Am I wrong? It seems that in so many cases, we check our brains at the door when you enter a church building. Look, if anything can stand up to intellect and reason, it's the Word of God. God is truth. God is the source of truth. And God has revealed that truth in the Word of God, the truth. And it's by that truth that you and I are matured into the fullness of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4 again. It's by that Word that we are equipped to minister on behalf of Christ and to witness for Christ. Jesus said, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. It takes intellect to dig into the things of God. Some of you are saying right now, well, I'm not all that smart. I'm not all that intelligent. That's not what I mean. What I mean is you got to use your brains. We're called to be sheep, but we're not called to be stupid sheep. We're called to be smart ones. Dig into, using our brains, using our faculties, using the gifts God has given us mentally so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might be on guard against those false and distortions of Scripture that the untaught and unstable, don't you love that? Untaught and unstable are deceiving the many with. Yeah, intellect and logic do not take a back seat when you enter into the church. In so many cases, they're not even allowed in the door. But we are encouraging the opposite. Theology, one definition, as we will learn in just moments, is defined as faith-seeking understanding. I love Deuteronomy 29:29. If you have your Bible, hope you do, open to Deuteronomy 29:29. If you were looking for added homework, which I know all of you are, here's a verse you ought to memorize. Here's a verse you ought to commit to your heart and mind and have it as a staple in your arsenal, I guess we could say. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29, are you there? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. No one's saying that in this theology class in 18 months you're going to be an expert on everything there is to know about God. That's an impossibility. He is infinite. We are finite. You will forever in heaven and in the kingdom and in the new heavens and new earth, you will forever be learning things about God because he's infinite. You can't reach his end. But God has revealed certain truths to us through his word, which are clear and understandable. And those things we are to grasp and hold on to forever and ever. The secret things, they belong to the Lord. There's still mystery in who God is. If you ever find anybody who can perfectly explain the Trinity, I'd like to meet him. No theologian I've ever known has been able to do it for more than 2,000 years. If you ever find anyone who can fully understand the end workings and of the gospel even, I'd like to meet that person. I can know the truths about it that's revealed in Scripture, but there are some elements of our salvation that are just a mystery to me. There are secret things that belong to God, but he has revealed himself to us through his word, and they belong to us. And so as we begin this course of study, Central Bible Institute, I am so glad that you guys are with us. I've been praying for you. I know that we will be able to grow together in this, and I'm glad that you're going to be a part of it with us. And I'm going to pray that God is teaching all of us together as we work through this. But I want you to know that the Scriptures, and this is just one passage of many that teach us that we ought to be learning and growing together. And we are to be on guard. We are to be growing in grace, and we are to be growing in knowledge of the Word of God. So I'd like to end the Bible study portion of the evening with prayer. And I'd like for... On this week, I'm going to ask for our elders, Jason and Garland, to lead us in prayer. Pray that the Spirit will work through our Bible studies, lectures, readings, guys. Pray that God would grow us all together. In the month ahead, I'm going to be asking for a couple volunteers at the end of this portion, and I'm hoping that you all will lead in prayer this time. So for now, Jason, why don't you start us, and Garland, why don't you close us in prayer, and we'll take a brief break after to if you need to get some water or coffee, and then we will dive right in. Jason. Well, let's get started. Session one. She's a teacher, so she knows how to win a teacher's heart. office supplies. All right, so we're in session one, and some of you have already asked me, what in the world is prolegomena? You see that word there, prolegomena. What does prolegomena mean? Anybody? Critical introduction. Did you look that up, Rob? That sounds awfully official. That sounded very, very official. Prolegomena is that, a critical introduction. It's pro, lego. Lego means to word, matter, things, to say, to speak. Pro, of course, being the prefix, before. So these are the things you say before you start really getting into it. This is critical introduction to the subject at hand. This is kind of foundational issues. And so tonight we are sadly dealing with a lot of definitions. I know that makes everybody say, I want to come back for more tomorrow, you know, but I realize that. But it's one of these things, you got to lay some groundwork. You got to plow the field. Plowing the field is never fun. Planting, reaping a harvest, that's fun. Getting rocks and roots out of the garden, not fun. And so this isn't going to be the funnest night of the entire series. I know that, but I'm going to do my best to make it lively. I'll do my best to get us through this in a way that makes us at least want to come back next month and give it another fair shake. Okay? You with me? Prolegomena. Who is the theologian? Now, before we give the answer to that question, let's hear from you all. Who's a theologian?
Everyone,
they're saying anyone, anyone and everyone. You people have seen the slides. Did we get a little hint? Did we get a preview? No, is it in your notes? What's going on here? Everyone and anyone's a theologian. Anyone who has ever given thoughts to the bigger questions in life. Like, why is there something instead of nothing? Like, what is the meaning of life? Is there a God? What happens after death? Anyone who asks those types of questions, will my pet be in heaven? Right? Anyone who has ever asked and attempted to answer or at least attempted to think through these thoughts is a theologian. Everyone has some perspective of these things. Everyone could offer their thoughts on these issues. Even if their answer is, I don't know, that's a thought on the issue. That's a theological thought. They are acting as theologian. That is a perspective. So the answer is, as you all have suggested, who is a theologian? Anyone and everyone is a theologian. Now, we need to establish that because even here recently, I heard someone say, well, I'm no theologian, but. And they went ahead to offer their thoughts. Well, no, you are a theologian. You've operated in the realm of theology. You've offered your theological thoughts on these matters. Everyone's a theologian. The question isn't, are you a theologian? The question isn't, am I a theologian? The question is, what kind of theologian will I be? And you only have two options for that question. Two answers. Two possible answers. Option one is this. I will be informed and careful as a theologian. I will be an informed and careful theologian, or I will be an uninformed and careless theologian. Those are your only two options. Anyone who ever has had a Facebook is a theologian, I find. And they have some uninformed and careless theologies, most of them. And it's everything within me to keep from just railing on them on Facebook. I often write it and delete it. It's therapeutic. You can either be informed and careful, or you can be uninformed and careless. But being that we are sons and daughters of God, we are to embody the character and attributes of God, yes? Some of you have been with me for a long while. You know this son of... to embody the character and attributes of James and John, sons of thunder. Lightning and thunder did not have a child named James or John. It means that James and John embodied the character and attributes of lightning and thunder. Loud, boisterous, in your face. The son of perdition, son of God, son of man, son of David. All those terms, all those son ofs, all those fathers of. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said to the Pharisees. Now, the devil didn't literally have a biological child, and he entered the Pharisaical tradition. But they embody the character and attributes of the devil. You are of your father, the devil. So anytime you see those terms, think embodying character and attributes of. Well, we are sons and daughters of the living God. That means that we are called to embody the character and attributes of our Father, our Heavenly Father. And if that is true, then consider 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. In 1 Corinthians 14, 33, turn there. The church in Corinth, addressing some confusion in their worship services as people were speaking in other languages and making scenes. And he reminds them that the giving of tongues, of languages, was meant to be an evangelistic tool, not a sanctification tool, opposite of how it's taught today. It's not for the church, it's for the lost. And furthermore, it was a controllable thing. You know, the people today, they say, well, the tongues, those aren't controllable. We just speak in ecstatic tongues. We can't help ourselves. The angels have taken over us. That's not what happens in biblical tongues. In biblical tongues, it's controllable. And how do I know that? Because he says only one or two of you might do it in any given worship service. And then only when there's an interpreter for the body. It's controlled. Else he says, take it home. It's controlled. Okay? And in 14:33 of 1 Corinthians, here's what it says. Read it with me. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a uninformed and careless God. God is a God of purpose. God is a God who is careful. He's not a God of chaos. He's a God of peace. We are to embody that same attribute. We're not to be chaotic and uncontained and uncontrolled in our theological perspectives. We're to be very disciplined in them. And they are to be guided by the Word of God, the Scriptures. God Himself revealed Himself to us. And it's through His Word we are to build our theology, as we will speak on in just a moment. But before then, Mark Knoll offered this as the starting quote of a book he wrote called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. Even the title of the book is tempting, right? You want to run out and get it. What is the scandal of the evangelical mind? He answers that. Very first paragraph. The scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not much of an evangelical mind. Ouch. He said, despite dynamic success at a popular level, modern American evangelicals have failed notably in sustaining serious intellectual life. They have nourished millions of believers in the simple verities of the gospel, but have largely abandoned the universities, the arts, and other realms of high, quote-unquote, culture. The historical situation is curious. Modern evangelicals are the spiritual descendants of leaders and movements distinguished by probing, creative, fruitful attention to the mind. That's who we are meant to be. That's who our forefathers were. The great artists, the great composers, the great thinkers of this world were all Christian. Every single one of them. Scientists, philosophers, the Da Vinci's of the world, the Bachs of the world, the Jonathan Edwards of the world. Those are all Christian men. And Christian women contributed as well. But the scandal of the evangelical mind is this. We shut our brains off. Somewhere down the line, we said we don't need to know intellectually. We need to know in here. You know where I think they got it from? Though I'm being a little facetious here. I think they stole that from the Mormons. The Mormons say it's all about a burning of the bosom. That's their only and last residing thought. How do we know that our theology is right? I experienced the burning of my bosom. Well, it doesn't make any logical sense. You know, it doesn't align with the Scriptures. It doesn't align with the truth of the church through 2,000 years. It doesn't matter. I have this burning of my bosom. A modern day equivalent to that is what I've heard several times over the past decade is, it doesn't matter what's in here, it's about what's in here. Wrong, church. Because the avenue to the heart is through the head. It matters what's here. Here will determine whether this is real. And so we need to be the people who return to thinking, to return to intellectual pursuit of God, to know God, and then to demonstrate who God is in the arts, in philosophy, in our thought process, in our debate, in our politics, in every avenue of our lives. We are to demonstrate who God is as He has revealed Himself. It is important to learn and grow. It's important to think. You know, just a little side shoot before we press on. Before I went to seminary, I didn't know anything of the scriptures. I knew David met Goliath, and he had some stones in a sling. I knew that Jesus walked on water. Let's see, I knew that Noah had a boat. And that there was a flood waters. You know, I knew some basic Bible stories, but when it came to knowing the faith, I was clueless. Anybody there? Anybody was there? Anybody feel like they're there now? That's where I was. And I'll tell you over and over and over again that, the first day of seminary in the first class, my very first class, so nervous, right? I took a 7:30 class. Might have been a little foolish, but I did it anyway. And just as an offshoot, the professor said, "Oh, let me just sketch this." And he sketched kind of a timeline of history, of redemptive history. And I had to nudge the guy next to me and say, "Is this guy being for real? Because I've never seen any of this before." I was so untaught in the Christian faith. It was all new to me. Seminary was a world I'd never known. I didn't know Christendom began before Billy Graham. I didn't realize it. I mean, I guess I kind of did, but... You know what I mean? We feel like this is all there is. We feel like that modern-day Christianity is all that there ever was and all that there ever will be. But it isn't true. It isn't true. We have a rich, rich, deep history. So we're going to tackle some church history. And we're going to tackle some Bible. And we're going to tackle some philosophical thought and some logical thoughts as well as we work through this. Now, let's press on in your notes, shall we? What is theology? Here's a few definitions. Simply put, it's a combination of two words, theos, logos. Logos we've already talked about, right? Prolegomena. First words, prolego. Here, logos, words, matters, things, the study of. Combined with the term theos, which of course means God. What is theology? Simply put, it's the study of God. You know, don't give me that theology, just give me the Bible. Ma'am, sir, if you're opening the Bible, you're studying theology. I got a letter of rebuke one time in my email. Had a sweet old lady was joining our fellowship and was learning with us and liked the church, but reported back to daughter about what it was we were talking about. And we had a theology discussion one day, and she was a part of it. And I got a rebuking, you know, fire-driven email about how we don't need none of that theological learning. You just need to teach that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross and was raised for our sins, and that He'll come again to return from the dead. And you need to teach that stuff. And you can work through that email line by line and say Christology, theology, Trinitarianism, soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology. You can work through and tag all the theological terms you wanted to this email. But we don't need that theology stuff. We just need the Bible. If you go into the Bible, you're studying theology. It's the study of God. And who doesn't need theology, right? Who doesn't need it? Who doesn't need more of learning about God? A second definition. It's the study of the nature of God and religious belief. Merriam-Webster put it this way. It's the study of religious faith, practice, and experience, especially the study of God and God's relation to the world. And Anselm, the ancient father of our faith, Anselm put it this way. Fides corens intellectum, which is Latin for, I can't pronounce Latin, faith seeking understanding. What is theology? It's faith-seeking understanding. It's a study of God. It's a study of our faith. That's theology. Now we move into more definitions here. Kinds of theology on page 3 in your notes, roughly. What are the different kinds of theology? And we're going to work through these and then maybe play a little bit of a game, so to speak, on the next section on categories of systematic theology. Kinds of theology. First, here are 7 different kinds of theology. Seven ways you can do theology, if you will. First, biblical theology. Specifically, when you're talking about biblical theology, what's meant there is this. It's the organization of Scripture thematically or by biblical chronology, meaning from Genesis through Revelation, or by a biblical author, so maybe a theology of Paul, or maybe combine that theme with, okay, Paul's view on a particular issue with respect to progressive revelation of the Scripture or of the Bible. Let me give you just an example of that from my life. My master's thesis is on a progressive revelation of biblical giving. And so I went from Genesis through Revelation and showed all the ways that God has taught his people to give financially into the church, or into the political system of Israel. Actually, preceding that, Abraham to Melchizedek. Even Joshua and his giving of offerings to the Lord, then Abraham pressing through, Joshua pressing through, David, his teaching, some of his teaching going into the New Testament, what Jesus taught, what Paul taught, all the way through. And what I did was trace the biblical revelation, trace the progressive revelation. See, revelation is progressive. It's being revealed little bit by little bit throughout the Scripture. More and more of God is being shown as you work through the Bible. And so as we build a biblical theology, we're building this ebb and flow until we find out what does God want from us. In terms, in that case, of financial giving. What does God want from us? You've been in classes with me. You've been in sermons with me when we've addressed that topic as it's come up. But for those of you who aren't, you might be surprised to find out that God does not want your tithe. You might be even more surprised to find out that the tithe was never 10%. The Old Testament tithe was somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 to 60% of your income. So if you've got a teacher telling you got a tithe, you better be willing to cough up 50% of your annual salary. You ready to do it? Come to Central Bible Church. We'll take it. We got land we need to pay off. No, it's 40 to 60%, and that's just on the religious side. There was also political. Anytime there was a war or a building project, the king could exact another tithe, tribute, tax. When you get to the New Testament, you have teachings like in 2 Corinthians 9:8 that says, "Let no one put you under compulsion in your giving. Give out of the overflow of your heart." There's nothing more compulsory in giving than the Mosaic tithe. You must give this or else your women are going to be barren, your cattle are going to be barren, your grounds are going to be dried up and shriveled up and fruitless, and your enemies are going to come and take you away into captivity, and you're going to die. That's a compulsory gift. New Testament says not under compulsion. But it gives us all kind of principles like give out a sacrifice, give out the overflow of our heart, give trusting God, give to put yourself in a position where you have to rely on God. Give to show your dedication and devotion to God. Give in order to tell your wallet it does not control your life. You can only serve one, God or manna. Which will it be? And more and more and more it teaches throughout that. But hopefully I've not done more to confuse you than I have to teach you. Let's look at number 2, dogmatic theology. The organization of Scripture with an emphasis on favored or selected church creeds. Dogmatic theology from what we often hear called dogma, the dogma of this religion or the dogma of this denomination. Selected church creeds. Anybody got an example of a selected church creed that a certain denomination might follow? What's that? Yeah, the Nicene Creed is one that's kind of a universal. Hopefully everybody in this room would be able to write their name to the bottom of Nicaea. If you have no idea what we're talking about there, stick around. You will. It is a necessary tenet to our faith. Anybody else? Anybody know any creeds or any churches that say, hey, this is our creed, this is what we believe? Any examples? Westminster Catechism for the Presbyterian Church. Absolutely. Everything must align. Everything we hold to must align to the Westminster. Anybody else? Any other examples? The five solas can be considered possibly a creed. Sure. Yeah, good. Not in as official an aspect, but it is a sort of confession of our faith. We would hold to that one, too. Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Anybody ever heard of the 1689 London Confession of Faith, our Reformed Baptist brethren love? Yeah, it's basically a copy of Westminster, a couple little edits and notes about infant baptism taken out. Yeah, adds a little more water, he says. Some of you don't get that. It goes from sprinkling infants to dunking adults. It adds a little more water. That's funny. So those are some examples of dogmas or dogmatic theology is the theology of the Westminster, the theology of the 1689 Catechism, the theology of Nicaea Constantinople, Chalcedonian definition, those sorts of things. Moving on, number three, exegetical theology. By the way, if you feel like you are lost and you don't know what in the world this guy is saying from up here, we're learning. This is a classroom, right? That means that we're not all on the same page starting off. We come with varying levels of education here in Christian teachings and stuff. And so if you are just like, I don't know what you're saying, please stop. Stop me. We will have a conversation. We'll do a question and answer as we need to. And again, after class, if you need to there as well. But number three, exegetical theology, the organization of Scripture by dealing exegetically with individual texts of the Bible. So an exegetical theology is as we exposit, that means pull from the text, the teaching of the text, in order to step it over here and apply it back into our lives, and we exegete the text. To do so, we are finding theological truths always. And so an exegetical theology of any given text or passage, that's an exegetical theology. The theological truths of what we learn about God, man, sin, heaven, church, end times, anything like that from this particular text of Scripture. Number four, historical theology. If I could be anything but a systematician, I would be a historical theologian. Historical theology is the historical study of doctrinal developments after the apostolic era to the present time. How has the church ebbed and flowed? How have we grown in our understanding of man and sin? How have we grown in our understanding of the church and Israel? How have we grown in our understanding of how to approach the Scriptures? How have we grown in our understanding of end times? How has the church ebbed and flowed throughout this time period? If you want some extra homework reading for the course of this entire 18 months or so, look up John Hanna's Our Legacy. And let that be a secondary textbook for you. It'll basically follow the same organization we're going to follow in the next year and a half. But what he does is he says, let's pick one, Trinitarianism, the study of the Trinity. And he says, okay, year zero. And he starts there and he works through and he shows all the major movements of the doctrine of the Trinity, some controversies that are associated with and how they came about and what happened here and there all the way through today. Now, I'm not going to butter this up. That's some heavy reading. That's some hard stuff. But if you want it, it's there for you. It's great. If you want something lighter, come see me after. We'll find a simpler historical theology textbook for you to supplement. Number five, natural theology. It's the study of what we or what can be known about God by human reason alone through the empirical study of the natural world. Anybody ever read the book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity? A few of you? That's good. It's a good book. The first third of it is philosophical or natural theology. It just says, hey, look at the world around us. I can reason you to the fact that there's a deity based simply on logic from what we see around us. That's a natural theology. That's really good. Apologetics are often built on that, at least as a starting point, right? How can there be something out of nothing? Big question of the day. And then you start to answer that question. You're doing natural theology when you're just reasoning with someone. Pastoral or practical theology. Number six, pastoral or practical theology is the organization of Scripture with an emphasis on the personal application of doctrinal truth in the lives of the church and individual Christians. It's focused on maybe the individual spiritual walk, pastoral theology or practical theology. And number seven, systematic theology, the organization of Scripture by a synthesis of scriptural teaching summarized using major categories that encompass the entirety of God's written revelation, developed from exegetical and biblical theology. Systematic theology is kind of like the granddaddy of all of them. It kind of employs the rest to come up with its teachings. And over the course of these 18 months, a major staple of our teaching each month and the themes that we have been talking about that are found in your syllabus, that are in the little trifold, those categories that we're going to work through is systematic theology categories. Quick story about that. I was graduating from Louisiana State University, knew I wanted to go to seminary, college minister pointed me to the school that I was going to go to. They sent me a little form, fill out what major did you want to major in. One of the options was systematic theology. I had no idea what that was. That might be you today. I don't know what systematic theology is. So I went to Amazon.com and I typed in systematic theology. And you know how it gives you the preview? I previewed the table of contents for a book titled Systematic Theology to see what was in it to know what that was. I didn't even look up a definition. I looked up a table of contents and found things like bibliology, the study of the Bible. I'm not going to give all the answers away, but all the little terms underneath, that's the next section. So let's play a game with that. And I said, oh, so basically it's learning a little bit about everything. I'm in. Jack of all trades, master of nothing. I like it. And so I checked my box, systematic theology. Send it in, had no idea what I was getting into, but I loved every minute of it. It's fantastic. Because it employed everything. We learned church history, you learned exegetical theology, you learned pastoral theology, you learned natural theology, you learned biblical theology, you learned dogmatic theology, and you compile it all together and say, what has God revealed to us about, for instance, who God is, Trinity, or about Jesus Christ, or about the Holy Spirit, or about angels and demons, or about sin, in smart little bite-sized containers. Where you can wrap your mind around it, and that container expands as you learn and grow. Biblical bento box. I like that. That's good. That's systematic theology in a nutshell. Categories of system are in a container. Categories of systematic theology. Let's play a little game with this. Before we do so, you need a joke. You need a joke. I heard a good one this morning from Jason Jacobs that came to him by way of Eddie Witcher. He said he was working on his patio at Jason and Amy's house, and he had his whatever tools in his hand, and he had his stepladder. He goes, this is my stepladder. I never had the opportunity to meet my real one. Dad jokes. Categories of systematic theology. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read the definition together. And I want to see a hand shoot up. And the first hand I see shoot up will get the opportunity to answer. If you know the answer, let's hear the answer. If you don't know the answer, that's okay. We have it on a PowerPoint to tell us what the answer is. But let's play a game. Let's see who can get the answer first. And then we'll be nearing the end of our session, our first session together, which I'm so glad that you guys are here. We might be a little short today, but that's good news for everybody, isn't it? Bibliology, the doctrine of the inspiration. Oh, I gave you the first one. Sorry. I got the answer. I gave it to you earlier anyway. Starting with number one, the doctrine of the inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and canonicity of the Bible would be, church, bibliology. And you'll notice as we work through these, all of them are simply a Greek term with the word logos. Words, matters, things, study of. So biblion plus logos, bibliology, the study of the Bible. Inspiration, inerrancy, authority, canonicity of the Bible. We are going to take time, I believe, next month, if I'm not mistaken. No, 2 months from now, on the doctrine of bibliology. Now, one downfall of the way we're structuring these classes, Central Bible Institute, is this. On that second Sunday, when we cover bibliology, I'll only have the opportunity to teach on one or two aspects of a broad subject. Thankfully, if you choose to go deeper and do the readings, you'll read more widely and get to learn more. If you choose to come to the fourth Sunday, we can discuss more widely. But I'll only have the opportunity to emphasize one, maybe two aspects of bibliology for that given lecture. Now, the good news about that is that in 2 years' time, when we've done the whole course load and we've had your 6 months of preaching and teaching the scriptures for those who want to press on with that, and we say we're starting Central Bible Institute again come spring of whatever that, I guess, 2022, you can say, hey, I want to start it with you, and we'll be able to emphasize a different aspect, and it's as if you've never heard it before. So you can continue doing CVI with us from now until the Lord takes us home. So, number two, let's see who can shoot up their hand. The doctrine of the existence and being of God, including the triunity of God, is? I need a hand. Come on. Aubin, did I see your hand? Okay, you were just wiping your brow. Anybody else? All right, Kathy Furr, what is it? It is, you're correct in that, theology proper, we call that. But there's another name for it. What is it? Take a look at the last line of that definition, including the triunity of God. This would be the doctrine of the Trinitarianism, Trinity. So it's theology proper or Trinitarianism. It's theology proper because it is truly the study of God. It's Trinitarianism because we know that God is three persons, one essence, as revealed in the Scripture. Theology proper is the mother of all systematic theology. Everything truly you could subjugate to. Who is God? Well, that's going to affect the church, that's going to affect Israel, that's going to affect hermeneutics, that's the interpretation of Scripture, that's going to affect what the Bible is, that's going to affect who man is, what sin is, it's going to affect the end times, it's going to affect everything. So theology proper sits king. But we don't address it first, we address the Bible first. Why? Anybody? You got to have a foundation. How do we know who God is? He's revealed himself through the Word. So if we can trust the Word, then we can know who God is. If you think the Word isn't true or filled with errors or not authoritative or not inspired, then how can you trust what it reveals about who God is? Everything's sketchy. Everything. And so we have to start with what the Bible is before we can go with who, or rather, what is God? What is God? Number three. This is kind of subcategories here. The doctrine of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is? Christology. Very good, Keith. Christos plus logos. Christology. So anytime anybody's discussing anything about Jesus, they are operating in the realm of Christology. Everybody's a theologian. Now, you either have a right view of Christ or a wrong view of Christ. That's to be determined by the Scriptures as the norming norm, which is not normed, the standard, the canon. But everybody has thoughts about who Christ is. Do Muslims have a view of Christology?
Yes,
they do. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses? Do the Mormons? Do the Baptists? They're just probably right, at least a lot of times. Whereas the preceding ones are absolutely wrong. Do the Bible church folk have a view of Christ?
Yes.
Oftentimes it's inadequate. But I think you could say that for every Christian. I think we could say it about ourselves. The doctrine, number four, of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Bonus points if you pronounce it correctly. Pneumatology. Silent P like pterodactyl. Pneumatology. Silent P. Danny knows that because he's a construction man. He has pneumatic drills. P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneumatic. Pneumatic. P is silent. Pneumatic drills. Pneumatology. The study of the pneuma. There's this heretic named Rob Bell who used to put out these videos called pneuma videos. N-O-O-M-A. He would Englishize it, you know, make it kind of hip and cool. That was not, but but that's where he was getting it from. Pneuma. Pneuma. That's the name of his videos. Number five. Ladies, it is not just a store. The doctrine of humanity. Anthropology. Anthropos. Anthropos. That's man. Logos. Words, matters, things. The study of anthropology. Very good. Very, very good. All right. Number six is a hard one. Are they up when we start? I didn't think they were. Oh, they weren't on my slides. When I transferred them over, they came up. Y'all are cheating. I see. They weren't. I put that as coming in later on my slides. If I had my notebook working, my MacBook working. All right, number six. This one's tough. The doctrine of sin, though it's not tough for you because you cheat. Oh, there we go. Hey-o. It's on your paper? Dadgum. Yeah, well, don't look at your paper. Come on, folks. Wait and get it later. It's not on here. It's on your paper sheet. I got you. The doctrine of sin, what is it? Hamartiology. Hamartia. Hamartia is sin in Greek. In the way Greek is written, there's a rough and a soft breathing, and it's if I am correct on this, it's actually amartia, but with a rough breathing, so hamartia. So the study of sin, hamartiology. That's going to look at everything from the fall. Actually, it's going to look even before the fall. How did man have an inclination to do what he did? Take that disobedient act of taking the fruit. Yes, the serpent deceived. I get that. But no one ever does anything that's not within their inclination to do it. Lions, when presented with salad or a steak, will always choose what? Why? It's in their nature. There's an inclination there to eat steak. Adam and Eve were faced with the option to be disobedient to God and chose it. Why? Hamartiology. It's the study of sin. Everything from, even maybe you would even briefly touch on Satan's fall and why and the sin there. And it progresses all the way through the end of all sin, the reproach removed from God's people, death swallowed up, tears wiped away, the consummation of all things in the kingdom, and then new heavens, new earth. What of sin? You know, even in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes and reigns upon the earth, there will be a people who will be deceived by Satan when he's unleashed, and they will rebel against Christ, their righteous, peace-bringing king. Why? It's not as if they don't know him. They know him. They just don't want him. Because sin, their inclination is to hate Jesus. Too bad they lose that war quickly. Then comes a new heavens and new earth. Number seven, you're already cheating. The doctrine of salvation is, all right, so the Greek word would be soteria or soter, logos, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. There's where you attack all and tackle all the things like the doctrines of predestination, foreknowledge, appointing of men unto salvation. There you address the realm of how the depravity of Adam affects man's abilities or inabilities. Is man free? That's in there. Don't answer. You'll get yourself in trouble. Or you'll start a debate. That's even worse today. That's for a different day. Number eight, the doctrine of holy angels, Satan, and fallen angels or demons is the doctrine of what, church? Angelology. Angelology. The doctrine of the church, universal and local. Number nine is what? Ecclesiology. Some of you have heard these terms. You see the Greek in the ekklesia, ecclesiology. that's the doctrine of the church, universal and local. And then number 10, everyone's favorite, the doctrine concerning the entire scope of biblical predictive prophecy, especially end times events, including the destination for both saved and unsaved people, heaven and hell, is what? Eschatology. And I joke, but I was being ironic when I said it's everyone's favorite. Now, it does involve a lot of debating within Christian circles, but everybody's fascinated about the end times. Or else Terminator wouldn't have done so well over the decades. Everybody wants to know what post-apocalyptic world looks like. Everybody's curious about the end times and what's to come of the world. Well, Christianity has a very clear picture of it because the scripture does. Why do we study systematic theology? Why, before we give the answers on the board, why study systematic theology, guys? Because your pastor tells you to. That's the right answer. Why else? Knowledge, knowing God, good. What else? Yeah, so we get an understanding of our relationship to God, how He affects us throughout our life. What else? Worship in spirit and truth. You got to have truth in there. What else? Yeah, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. Why was Israel under the judgment of God? My people perish for a lack of knowledge. What else? Yeah, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. Truth sanctifies the believer. It matures us. What else? Absolutely. Yeah, everybody has different worldviews. We come with a Christian one, and we want to have an informed Christian one, yes? So that we might insert Christian worldview into the darkness, light into the darkness. Very good. Very good. What else? Why study systematic theology? So that you aren't deceived into error. Be on guard. Be on guard. Go ahead and put those three answers that I gave. Y'all gave some great ones too, but this will just supplement if we haven't touched on it. To know God, to guard from error, to worship God in truth, to be able to speak intelligently into current situations and philosophies and politics and that last one on there is to worship God in truth. If your study of theology does not lead you to the worship of your Creator, you have not rightly studied theology. You may have been told once upon a time, don't study theology. You're just going to be one of those cold intellects. You're not going to love God. You're going to be ivory tower theologian. There's going to be no passion. You're going to lose your passion. Well, if you don't study theology correctly, you can lose your passion. I found the exact opposite to be true in my life. The more I learned about God, the more I loved Him. A.W. Tozer, delighting in God, wrote, is simply not enough to know about God. We must know God in increasing levels of intimacy that lifts us up above all reason and into the world of adoration and praise and worship. Passion without intellectual pursuit and true knowledge of God leads to burnout. Intellectual pursuit without passion for who God is leads you to cold heartlessness. True theology is intellectual pursuit that leads to a driving passion to know and love God. And to make Him known to others, I might add. When you're passionate about something, what do? Talk about it. Can't stop. So, over the next 17 months or so, as we grow together, I want you to be growing both not only in intellectual education, but in passion for the God whom we are studying. Speaking of, and before I give assignments, or remind you of the assignments if you choose to accept it, we are meeting every second Sunday of the month. It's very simple to look at your calendar and mark off that day. I know it might happen. I know certain things come up. I know things can rattle our schedule. But don't miss this because something comes up. Miss something that has come up because you have this. Got me? Make this a priority. And your mission, should you choose to accept it, if you'd like to go deeper than just once a month, is there are assigned readings in this textbook, MacArthur Mayhew Biblical Doctrine. You can get it for $17 to $30, depending on where you go. And we will be reading this thing pretty much in its entirety over 18 months. But I think the most you ever read over the course of a month is like 40 pages. 4 weeks, 40 pages. That's 10 pages a week. That's roughly a page and a third a day. That's doable for anybody. But be disciplined in it. Do it. Read widely. Here's as wide as I'm asking you to read. We could point you to libraries full of books to read, but I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you simply to read the assigned sections, which will go deeper in soteriology, for example, or more widely in bibliology. And then from time to time, we'll have added assignments, whether it be put together a presentation, and more just for you than it is for anybody. You learn stuff by receiving it visually, by receiving it audibly, by reading the book, and then when you are able to take that and regurgitate it and give it to somebody else, then you truly learn it. I learn more teaching you than I learn doing anything else. It's the act of presenting it to others that really teaches. So sometimes it'll be, hey, create a presentation about this topic. And it's oftentimes more for you than it is for anything, though you'll have an opportunity to present it if you'd like on the fourth Sunday. But there'll be projects from time to time. Here's one that I'm asking you to do for this month. Over the course of a month, as the Lord allows, as conversation eases into the subject, what are you doing in life? What's going on with you? What are you doing? You can tell them, hey, I'm taking a class at my church called Central Bible Institute. And it's a curriculum, it's an education discipleship curriculum. And actually, I have an assignment. Would you be willing to have a quick conversation and ask them these questions and just summarize their thoughts? Be ready to discuss it. We'll get some time in our fourth Sunday meeting, should you choose to be a part of that. Here's the questions. What do you think is meant by the word theology? Is it important to study theology? Who is the greatest theologian in your opinion? And just, have a variety of people. Your Christian brother or sister, your aunt, your pagan lost neighbor or coworker. Have 3 to 5 or so. I put 5 on there. Have as many as you'd like. How about that? But have this conversation with some folks and just hear what people think about what is theology. Or who's your favorite theologian? Who's the greatest theologian that ever was? Just hear what people have to say about it. And then if you choose to, we are meeting again at 6 o'clock on the 22nd of March. That'll be a full day for those of us in the ACBC. I believe that's the same weekend. We'll come back here, and it'll be at 6 o'clock, and we'll just sit around the coffee table, have a cuppa, and we will discuss these things. Any questions you might have from your reading over the course of the month or so far, or anything you just want to talk about, and if we run out of things to talk about, we'll just pray for one another. And so I want to invite you to come and do that with us also. So just for my own edification and sanctification, how many here are in their heart and mind say, I'm going to do all three stages? I'll be here in 2 weeks, and I'm going to read, and I'm going to do the assignment. Would you raise your hand just so I know? Well, praise God. Press on. It's not too much, I don't think. If you need any encouragement, look around the room and see those who are doing it with you. One more time, raise your hand. And everybody look around the room real quick. Okay, all these folks are going to do it. Okay, and all those folks are not. And that's okay. Hey, I'm not trying to shame anybody. I'm just saying. Look, we have different schedules. We have different life things going on right now. I get it. Jesus loves you still. So, those people who raise their hand, they will encourage you, and we'll be able to encourage one another. And praise God for you. As this is unheard of, I'm going to let you all go 30 minutes early. Please stick around and fellowship together as long as you would like. Would you join me in prayer, and we'll dismiss for prolegomena, our first session. I'm grateful for you. I'm going to pray for you now. Let's go to the Lord. Father, thank you, Lord, for this group who is here to, as a show of their commitment to the study of theology and scripture and practical ministry. Lord, I pray that you will do nothing more than grow them in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you will guard them from false teachings, distorted teachings by the untaught and unruly. I pray, Father, that you would grow us all in a deeper passion for you, for your Son and your Spirit, for your word, for the truth. And you would put a desire in our hearts to grow all the more and to learn all the more. And that in and through this, Father, we would be matured. And we might be all the more equipped and capable of ministering to the saints. We ask for your blessings upon us, and we ask your Spirit to teach us. In the name of Christ we pray, and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Amen. We're dismissed, and God bless you, and I love you.